you look in the bulletin, you can see the sermon titles. Obviously, Lamentations Part 1. The reason why I'm going to the Book of Lamentations, first of all, my father will be able to understand this. He came down to for a week with me down to Southern one time and had a class down there. And as the professors are talking through a book or something like that, you're writing down stuff, and all the time he'd bump me, I'd bump him, like, that's like a whole sermon you could do right there, one of these things. And there were so many little things that as you're reading and you're studying, you're going, well, you could preach that, you could teach that, things like this. And when I was going through my Old Testament class, going through the Book of Lamentations, other than Jeremiah and weeping and sorrow, that's all I pretty much had about the Book of Lamentations in my mind. And just a quick search on the internet, I looked up to try to find which book is the least read book of the Bible, and unfortunately it wasn't Lamentations. It'd be great if it was for the sermon, but it's actually Obadiah. But anyway, if you're wondering, you can go home and read Obadiah. Pretty much is the Lord saying, Edom, you're going down for what you did to Jacob. And so you have Jacob and Esau playing out there. So it's one chapter. So if you want to read a whole book of the Bible this afternoon, you could do it in under 4 minutes, basically. But one of the reasons why I picked the Book of Lamentations is because we know so little of it. I went online and did another search real quick to find two guys that I like to, after I'm done a sermon, I like to go find out what they said about it to make sure that, you know, I'm not like the Pharisees said to Jesus, a new teaching, but I'm a new teaching without authority, you know, type of idea. And so I wanted to make sure that I was on the same page. And I went to MacArthur's website, and he did not have any that started in Lamentations. He bounced off the couple, but there wasn't anything in Lamentations. I went to John Piper's website, and he had two. And, I mean, they have, like, I mean, they preached out of almost every book of the Bible, and they have very few. And the ones that they were in were the more, I would call it the Book of Lamentations, Chapter 3 area, that we're more familiar with, and very little on that. SermonAudio.com gave me about 5,000, and so at least some people are preaching on it, and so I'm not the only one in this, and so one of the main reasons, though, is because I wanted to speak on this, is too many times the world we live in is a happy, happy world, and we never want to look at the world around us and see for what it really is. Too many times the world around us, we try to ignore things that are either difficult for us to handle, whether it's the cost of sin, whether it's look at the way things have lived in my life, we just move on. We try to ignore different topics, and the Book of Lamentations doesn't ignore this topic at all. But before we get too far into it, I want to show you that we actually have a reasonable faith. Because a lot of times we'll say, the author of Lamentations is this, but we don't actually give you why we believe that. The author of Lamentations, I'm going to very strongly believe, is Jeremiah. I would believe the Bible, I would agree with the Bible. And also many of the traditions of the scriptures as well. But I'm going to give you the proof, two proofs of it real quick. The first one is found in 2 Chronicles 35:25. So if you return to 2 Chronicles 35:25, and this is where we get internal proof as well that Jeremiah is the author of this book, 2 Chronicles 35. Jeremiah also uttered lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women who had spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these rules in Jerusalem. Behold, they are written in the laments. So the laments that Jeremiah is writing are written in the laments, which I would say 2 Chronicles is referring back to the laments here of Lamentations. Then as the same thing too, keep a finger in, turn to Jeremiah 14:17. Jeremiah 14:17, and then put a finger in Lamentations 3:48-51. All right, Jeremiah 14:17 reads, "You shall say to them these words, let my eyes run down with tears day and night, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughters of my people are shattered with a great wound and a very grievous blow." Then you go over to Lamentations 3:48-51. says, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughters of my people. My eyes flow with without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief, and the fate of all the daughters of my city. The reason why we went back and forth to those is they're very similar. We have this weeping, we have the same thing. So we have Jeremiah lamenting in Jeremiah, and then the same lament, only a little bit different, is still in Lamentations. And so when we say that Jeremiah wrote this, this is just two real quick proofs that we have. In 2 Chronicles, we have Jeremiah writing laments about Josiah, and we also have in Jeremiah, almost word for word roughly, two laments going on, that Jeremiah is writing Jeremiah, and he's also writing the book of Lamentations. And so there's multiple other ones, you can just see similarities between them, but when we believe that Jeremiah wrote it, this is why we are going to argue that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. Now, the book of Lamentations, to give you a historical place of this, the book of Lamentations is written right after the fall of Jerusalem. Babylon had come down three different times and taken away captives, and the last time, Israel is just getting underneath the Babylonian skin. Zedekiah is not following after God. Zedekiah comes, he's a wicked man. Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he has the city surrounded. Zedekiah takes off, and in the plains of Jericho, right outside of the city of Jericho area where Israel had its glorious moment, Nebuchadnezzar tracked down Zedekiah, kills his sons in front of him and plucks out his eyes and leads him off to captivity. And Jerusalem comes to an end. And Jeremiah is there basically picking up the pieces, and these laments are being written by those who have survived the captivity because everything has been destroyed. There are some rhythms to the Bible, and there's this rhythm, there's this story that continues to keep going over and over again, and Lamentations is going to fall smack dab in the middle of one of these rhythm patterns, and I'll explain what I mean by that. The rhythm that we see in the Bible, we have this idea of creation, rest, and then fall. So we have the creation of the world in 7 days, we have the, well actually 6 days, then we have the rest, and then we have the fall of Adam and Eve. Then we have Adam and Eve being created, alright, even in the same narrative, Adam and Eve creating, we have them resting with God for momentary time, and then we have fall. Even with Israel, we have Israel becoming a nation, we could call it a creation, almost like a creation experience again, Israel becomes a nation, we have a time of rest in the promised land, and then we have fall. And this rhythm through the Old Testament, you're going to see this idea of something starting, a time of rest, and then a fall time period. And that fall is a fall into sin or a fall away from God. And this Lamentations is being written in the fall of Israel. And you're going to see, that, as they say, the higher someone stands, the greater their fall. And we're going to see this being played out through the whole book of Lamentations. And the word lament, by the way, is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. So when we say lament, this is not just a, boy, that, you know, I stubbed my toe, ouch, that hurts. This is almost we would call it a emotional undoing. This is a very passionate thing. Some people would sing these songs, but it'd be more of a dread. There'd usually be weeping going on. And lament is a very sorrowful thing. But I want to make sure we're clear on this. Sorrow in and of itself is not an evil thing. There is a godly sorrow, and there's also, as I would argue, an ungodly sorrow. A godly sorrow is one that has restraints around it, because it's understanding the sovereignty of God in a situation that's terrible. An ungodly sorrow is one where there is no hope, there is no purpose, there is nothing going on here. To give you an example of the two, I was doing some looking and I found what I would argue would be an ungodly sorrow, an ungodly lament, or a time where someone is just looking at the world around them and just basically describing it. There's a group called Simon and Garfunkel that wrote a song called Silence. And I want to read these words and listen to these words. And then as I go through, it's almost like he kind of had an idea of something scripture-ish, but not really. And it's just a mess. And you can just hear it being played out. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. Because a vision softly creeping let its seeds while I was sleeping. And the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. In the restless dreams I walked alone, narrow streets of cobblestone, neath the hollow of a street lamp, turned my collar to the cold and damp, when my eyes were stabbed with the flash of a neon light that split the night and touched the sound of silence. And in the naked light I saw 10,000 people, maybe more, people talking without speaking, people hearing without listening, people writing songs that voices never share, and no one dared disturb the sound of silence. Fools, I said, you do not know. Silence like a cancer grows. Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you. But my words, like silent raindrops, fell and echoed in the wells of silence. And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. Sorry, it was this powerful because we're sitting in Times Square. And that huge center column there. And people were almost bowing down to the stuff going on around them. It was amazing. When I was getting ready for this, it was like standing there just looking at these people. In the words, it was forming. In the signs, they said, the words in the prophet are written on the subway walls and tenement halls and whispered in the sounds of silence. It's depressing. I mean, it's a catchy tune. I've listened to the song. I mean, but those words, I mean, you can put anything to a catchy tune and still sound depressing. But there's nothing there. These people lamenting, it's just sound of silence. And so now we're going to read Jeremiah, who's a prophet of God, when he laments and what he talks about. And I want to see the contrasting differences here. First, let's look at the book of Lamentations. There's an amazing poetic structure here. If you look at there's five chapters in there. If you look at chapter 1, you go to the end of chapter 1, you'll see there's 22 verses. You go to the end of chapter 2, you'll see that there's 22 verses. You go to chapter 4, you'll see that there's 22 verses. And if you go to chapter 5, you'll see that there's 22 verses. If you go to chapter 3, you'll see that there are 22, 22, and 22, which makes it 66 verses. If you know anything about in the Hebrew, when they would raise anything to the third level, it would be raised very high. This is the highest you can get. This is where you have holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute God has ever said three times. So if you're still in the attribute of God study, obviously holy would be something you'd start at. But in Lamentations, we see something of a restraint here because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So we see each one, verse 1 starts with the first letter, verse 2 starts with the second letter, verse 3. So when you see Jeremiah lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem, it is actually ordered. And there's actually structure here. There's not just a complete undoing. He's actually, the author is taking his time to make sure each word made, so like verse 1 in the English would be A, verse 2 would start with B, verse 3, C. Then we get to chapter 3, it would go, verse 1, 2, and 3 would be our AAA, verse 4, 5, and 6 would be BBB, so forth, all the way down through in the Hebrew language there. And immediately, just the structure of itself is going, Jeremiah is not coming undone. Even though he has literally watched the people of Israel be destroyed, watched the temple be ripped apart, watched all of these blessings that have been given to them be taken away. And so, without further ado, the purpose of the book is literally this, coming to terms with the destruction of Zion. Why has Zion been destroyed? And Jeremiah is working on coming to terms with what's going on here. God's wrath has been accepted by Jeremiah in this. He gets it. I understand the wrath of God has been poured out on us. But we do have this idea that there's this great emotional resistance to why. You know, I understand, but yet not real. I get it, but not. And this battle that's going back and forth here. Because the day that Amos predicted, in Amos chapter 5, 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Literally, Amos is going there. Be careful, those of you who go, bring it on, we need the day of the Lord to come. You know, all this evil is going on, bring it on. And he says, woe to you, you don't understand. Because when the day of wrath came, that means guys like Daniel that were faithful, that means guys like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were faithful, are taken away as well. And sometimes we stand on our righteous high horse and go, all right, bring it on, bring the judgment on, and Amos is going, whoa, you understand that when judgment comes, it comes. That is why we need to be very careful. That's why we pray for the God's mercy and that we repent, because when the day of the Lord comes, the day of the Lord comes very powerful. So I want to give us a setting. I want to place us in a setting here real quick. I want you to go to a room where you see, let's just put it, a pastor sitting on one side of a desk and someone sitting on the other side. And we'll make it a couple setting. Husband and wife are sitting on the other side. And they're confessing a sin. We'll make it the guy confessing a sin to the pastor. And you look over and you see the wife brokenhearted. You see the agony that is in there, in her heart. You see these are not just little surface tears. These are deep, soul pouring out tears. And the husband in shame and the pastor very quiet sitting there about whatever the sin was. The same thing, I had the same experience. I helped a man who I was an acquaintance with. He needed some help moving some stuff out of the house that he was with. It was the second time he was getting a divorce. And I showed up and the lawyers are there. And I'm walking through. And I'm standing there in a room waiting to hear, like, just tell me what I need to take out. You know, one of those, I don't mind moving, but like, you know, this is not fun moving. And I'm standing there and the wife is crying, saying, he counted the bed towels. He counted this. Does it really matter? Who does things like this? And I'm carrying them out and we're moving and just this, there was no happiness in that house at all. It was one of those where I felt like if I could bring this mood right now and plop it into any premarital counseling, you'd go, you can work things out. Like, it doesn't need to get to this level. But this marriage had completely unraveled, and I'm sitting there watching this destruction take place. And I'm saying to myself, as soon as we were on the way back, I texted Al, I said, we can work through anything. We're never getting a divorce because I'm not putting myself through this, and I'm not putting you through this because this is not happy. And it was a sad day. And that's as close as I can get because I've never been in a city that's been destroyed and seen my home destroyed. That's about as close as I could get because this family was just being torn apart. So let's start with the book of Lamentations here. Verse 1, you can just hear the sound of this. Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Like a widow she has become. She who is great among the nations, she who is a prince among the provinces has become a slave. We start off by just, you can hear the sounds of just nothing right now. It's like the flutter of the little pigeon that's flying away after it's picking up something on the ground. Nothing's going on here. And Jeremiah is looking back and goes, this city was teeming with people. And now there's no sound whatsoever. And then we see this contrast going back and forth here. Like a widow she has become. She who is great among the nations. So we see this full time that we had here, full of people then empty. Full of people empty. We also see she who is a princess has become, among the provinces now has become a slave. Massive contrast. One who you were the jewel among the nations, now you're a slave. You were the one that actually, an Ethiopian royalty would come up and actually just to see what was going on there. But now you're being led away as slaves. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. With tears on her cheeks among all of her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. She's weeping over the loss. She's weeping bitterly at night. Jerusalem is weeping. And it says, all of her lovers, there's none to comfort them. This is obviously talking about when Israel would go down to Egypt and they say, like, let's start a truce here so when Babylon comes in, we'll be okay. And Babylon comes in and Egypt's kind of like, yeah, see you later. We're not coming up to help you. And it says they're turning to their lovers and their lovers are gone. They were taken away. And then we get to the one that is very, very, very powerful. I would call this the affair situation. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. You have a massive sin in your life exposed, guess what you're going to find out? There's a lot of people that, while you're in your lowest part, snag you. I don't know how many times I've been in conversations or listened to conversations when you see someone fall, whether it's in the ministry or in the world, and everybody goes, "Man, I could have seen that one coming." And nobody wants to be by them anymore. They're kind of like, they enter the room and everybody's like, "Well, that's kind of awkward. What are we going to do here?" And all of a sudden, the people that you thought were your friends don't want to have anything to do with you. This is where sin takes us. Then we get to verse 3, and it just continues on. Judah has gone into exile because of her affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations, but finds no resting place. This no resting place idea was, the promised land was supposed to be a resting place. Now they've been ripped away from their resting place, and they're like pilgrims searching all around, unable to find anywhere to even just lay their head. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. This is the place here, when we get to verse 4, that hits home even more. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one's come to their festival. That roads of Zion is referring back to the Psalms. And so I want to turn to Psalm 120. And I want to give you, in your Bibles, you should see these Psalms. So turn your Bibles to Psalm 120. And if your Bible at the top of Psalms 120, jokingly, if it's a decent enough Bible, it should say Songs of Ascent. If it doesn't, you need to write that in there. Because the Songs of Ascent go from 120 to 134. And the Songs of Ascent were literally what would happen as you would walk into Jerusalem. Since Jerusalem is on a hill, remember Jerusalem is a city set on a hill, as you would go up into Jerusalem, these are songs that pilgrims would be singing. And the whole way up into Jerusalem, these songs and these choruses would be being sung. So as you're walking up, literally there's music coming up. Notice what it says in Lamentation. The road to Zion's mourn, for no one comes to the festival. What's this mourning? They're silent. These roads that should be filled with music are done away with. And just turn over to, if you're in Psalms there, if you're not, it's okay. 132. I'm going to read to you one of the songs that you would hear being sung. 132, 13 through 18. For the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. I will make a horn to sprout from David, for I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame and put on his crown like shining light. Now, how's that happening right now with the Book of Lamentations? It's not. What sin has caused, this great light that they were supposed to be to the nations around, this blessing, this Abrahamic promise that through you, Abraham, you'll be blessing to all the nations. Because of sin. It's not happening right now. We do know the rest of the story. They come back. But I want to stay in this moment here right now because we forget. One of the reasons I would say we battle with sin in our lives and we're unable to destroy it is because we don't put ourselves in places like this. Look at what sin cost. Look at what sin cost the Israelite nation. And so when we attack sin, we don't attack it with the vehemency of, "This will bring my death if I do not destroy it." Verse 4, all of her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. And she herself suffers bitterly. Verse 4 here, the last part, her virgins have been afflicted, she herself suffers bitterly. It's talking about the youth. The youth have been attacked. If they haven't been killed, they've been violated, and if they even survive all of that, the youth are gone. There's a reason behind that. Real quick here, we need to think. If your youth are gone, what does that mean about the chances of your nation surviving? It's going to go downhill. You're done. Your youth have been taken away. Because here's the part that is amazing to me. Nebuchadnezzar did not take four people back with him to Babylon. And if you follow the story of Daniel in captivity, there's only three guys who stood and were in the fiery furnace. That means everybody else who was taken into foreign captivity, they were taught in the school of Judaism, they leave, They get taught by in a school of paganism, and only three stand. There were more than three. And it's just amazing how the rest of them caved that quickly. And he's saying, here, your youth are gone, but this is something that I want to make sure you remember. There's always a remnant. If you study the Old Testament, there's always a remnant. There will always be. One of the greatest verses of all time, I find, it's in Romans 11, when Elijah's on the run, and he goes, I'm the only one here. And the sovereign God looks at him and says, I reserve for myself several thousand men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant, because God is always faithful. But no matter how evil things get, there's a remnant. Now, the remnant may be few, but there will always be a remnant. But right now, Jeremiah is looking, going, I don't see it. Where is it? We get to verse 7. I want to, for sake of time, keep moving. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the day of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Verse 7 here, it's almost like Jeremiah takes a moment and just reminisces. Looks back at what he had. Looks back at what Jerusalem was like, and now where it fell. The ones who had the law given to them, the ones who had said what we read in our reading, I'm putting before you blessing and cursing. What did Israel choose? They chose the wrath of God being poured out on them, and they look at how great their fall was. We know that the people were ignorant because back in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah, in one of the sermons, and he literally stood on the temple steps and he says, the temple Lord, the temple Lord, the temple Lord, you can't say that anymore. Meaning, the reason why our city hasn't been destroyed is because we've got the temple. And that's where the scariest vision of all time was when Ezekiel is standing in Babylon. He's one of the first groups that are taken over from Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees the Shekinah glory in this vision, leaving the temple, go out over the east gate, almost turning back like a lost love, and is removed. And Jerusalem falls rather quickly after that, because they were trusting in something that there was no hope in. And then it says, when the people fell into the hand of the foe, there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. How many godly men have we watched when they have fallen? The world around just gloat and just almost like they couldn't wait to cut their teeth. And look at them! Look at how they fell. You thought your God was great. Well, obviously it didn't work for you. And these, unfortunately, are the same things every single one of us is in danger of. Because it can take a lifetime to build a testimony and in a split second destroy it. And Lamentations should wake you up, should shake you going, every day you are capable of doing the most heinous crime. But only by God's grace, we have not. Then we get to verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no one to comfort. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. It's saying here in verse 9, this is the idea that her uncleanness was so much of a part of her. It was in her innermost being. Her fall was terrible. There was no one to comfort her. And the enemies are going about triumphing. What's going on here, Lord? Verse 11 gets even worse. All of her people groan as they search for bread. This is speaking about the disaster, because when Nebuchadnezzar circles a city, he put them in a siege. And in a siege, you live there until either you all die out from starvation or you become so weak that the army comes in and attacks. This time period here, literally you would have people, it's very gruesome, but a parent would say, we're going to boil my child today and eat him, and tomorrow we'll eat your child, type of deal. It's that evil. And knowing what they're going to fall into. And in here it says, they groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. It's taking the materialistic things of this world that they were clinging to, and now they mean nothing when you're starving. All of a sudden they've got a little bit of a shift back, but it's a shift that's not even working. And they're struggling here, massively struggling. We get to verse 12. It is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has brought upon me, which the Lord has inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Jeremiah is saying basically this. There is no sorrow like a nation that God has highly exalted and that has fallen. There have been nations that have come and gone. But I would say out of all the nations that fell in this world, the one who literally had the teaching of God in their lap, when they fall, how great their fall truly was. This is the part that as we as sinful people should be going, if I were to fall, if I were to give in to sin, how great my fall would be. Now, I know you're going, boy, that sounds like the negative idea of pursuing on type of deal. But there is a part two where we need to face the reality of the facts. And there are times where we need to go, I do not want to fall. Why? Because to bring shame to the name of Christ. Because I see what that would take. And in that falling, in that shame in the name of Christ, pursues you on. It's the same idea that one of Dr. Hamilton, as he was teaching through this, actually said this. He said the number one thing that destroys most pastors is some type of sexual sin that they fall into, usually an affair. And he was saying, and when they fall, their fall is so great. And he gave us a story about a guy who was in the ministry, and he had a very vibrant church. He was in the couple thousands of people in the church. And he had had an affair, and no offense to anybody who doing this now, but he was at a YMCA teaching tennis lessons to old women, was where he was at. And he had a PhD from the seminary that we both graduated from. And he goes, and that's where he's at. Nothing against teaching old women tennis, but at the same time, a guy that was in the ministry had a great, and just like that, he falls. And what is he left doing? And these are the things where you go, you look at these things, and these are the things that go, sin destroys your life. Sin destroys these people's life here. But we look at these things and we go, well, I don't have any big sins, I just have respectable sins. Yeah, like that. Okay, well, these are respectable sins, I guess, too, that Israel did. A sin is a sin. And we don't address it like we should. Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 13, from on high he set fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He left me stunned, faint all day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hands they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all the mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. For the Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughters of Judah. We literally see here the sovereign God pouring out judgment. He literally says he took the daughters of Jerusalem and has smashed them in his winepress because of their sin. And you have Jeremiah lamenting this. Why is this going on? He knows why, but at the same time we're asking those questions. And then we get to verse 16. This is where I would say we're getting even lower. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for my enemy has prevailed. You literally see Jeremiah going, where's God? I don't see him. He's completely far from me. And it's a sad state. But also when you get to verse 18, you almost sound like Jeremiah is about ready to become undone. You can feel the buttons in of his emotions starting to pop and be ready for it just to all come undone. In verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Notice the difference between good old Simon and Garfunkel and Jeremiah here. He's going, in this silence, in this horrible state that I'm at, the Lord was right. We rebelled against his word. He's thinking back to that Deuteronomy verse we read. God had said, When you break the law, heaven and earth will testify because it's so evident that you've broken the laws of God. And we see it brewing play out. The Lord is right. And then he says in verse 18, but hear all you people, see my suffering. My young men and my young women have gone in captivity. And he's reiterating the same idea again. I called to my lovers, Egypt, and all the nations I thought I was going to help me, but they have deceived me. My priests and elders perish in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. And then he cries out to God, saying, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the streets, the swords berated, and the houses are like death. Jeremiah, I could argue, has the least one to be saying he's done anything wrong. If you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah multiple times is the voice piece of God saying, you are wrong. Repent. Repent. And he got to the point where people were so upset with him, they actually threw him in a well. The people of Israel, to show you how pathetically stupid they were, they're getting close to the time period when they see the armies coming at them. And then so it's almost like they grab some of the law and they're like, okay, well, wait a minute. We were supposed to every so many years let our captives go and our slaves go. So they let the slaves go. They had a momentary rest from their enemies. And the moment they saw the rest came, guess what they did? They put them all back in slavery again. And you're like, all right, obeying the law of God is not just like when you're in trouble, then you quick obey. It's like the person who's done something wrong and they're afraid the authorities are going to come to get them, so that morning they have their devotions thinking they're supposed to somehow cover up everything else. It's about as stupid as I was thinking when I was a little kid and my sports team was playing something exciting I wanted them to win. I figured if I read my devotions that day and prayed and made sure I did everything right, it upped the chance of them winning. I mean, that's about as bad as Israel is doing right now through this time period. They're thinking, okay, maybe if we just, you know, pretend like we're going to obey a couple of the laws here and things like that, we'll be okay. And it was such a external following here. Verse 21, you're going to hear some Habakkuk in these words here. Because the prophecy of Habakkuk is being called out here. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They were glad when you have done it. You brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. This is Habakkuk right here being played out. Okay, the story of Habakkuk real quick is Habakkuk stands up and goes, God, when are you going to punish all these wicked people? And God says, hold on, I'm going to show you something about the nations. You won't believe it, even if I told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans who are the Babylonians, and they're going to come in. They're going to be a ruthless nation that's going to wipe out everybody off the face of the earth. Then I will punish them for their evil. So let's read this again now with that in mind. They heard my groaning, yet there was no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They were glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Remember the day that he's announcing that Habakkuk is going to come? Now let them be as I am. Again, remember, God, he's going, let them be as I am. What are we? We're desolate. The Babylonians are going to be destroyed eventually. But he's saying, all right, God, I'm quoting a promise that you had promised us. The Babylonians are being raised up. The Chaldeans, which is the same thing, are being raised up to destroy us. Now destroy them. Keep your word, is basically what he's saying here. Then verse 22. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all of my transgressions. For my groanings are many and my heart is faint. That's the end of chapter 1. I mean, this is an exciting, happy book, isn't it? This is one of those where you're getting, you should feel depressed. This is what I'm hoping for. Well, next Sunday, it's going to change because we're going to get in the middle of the book where all of a sudden things are going to speed up, but we need to understand the weight. We need to understand this city that has been completely destroyed. We need to get the concept of people being led away, the idea that your children you will never see, the dad has probably been killed, if the mother has not been assaulted, she will be taken back and been a slave to some other person as a maid, your children will be taken over and you will probably never see your family again. This is what's happening. And the city has been destroyed. And your holy temple, the footstool of God, is gone. So we have no forgiveness of sins. And we had the greatest marriage of all time has now been destroyed. We want to sit there for a moment. We want to let that sink in. Because we're going to bounce around in chapter 2 here, just for a little bit here. Chapter 2, 1 through 9 is going to start with some very hard questions and comments. These are hard questions. These are hard statements. Because in verse 1 it says, how the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud? He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. Has He not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger? Do you not remember the Ark of the Covenant here, God? Do you remember this? Remember this covenant we made? Do you remember the whole thing that was set up, literally the marriage ceremony on Mount Sinai, where You gave the covenant, we said, I will be Your people, You will be My people, and we had the Ark that was supposed to symbolize the covenant? Don't you remember that? This is what Jeremiah is saying. He's getting a little testy here. Remember that? You said this was going to be a footstool where You were going to dwell. In verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds and the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to ground in dishonor the kingdoms and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the mighty of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand. In the face of the enemy, He has burned like a flame of fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were a delight in His eyes. In the tent of the father of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of His places, and He has laid ruins at stronghold. And He has multiplied that was multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lament. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festivals and Sabbath. In fierce indignation, He has spurned kings and priests. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord on the days of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not restrain His hand from destroying it. He caused rampart and wall lamenting, and they languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground, and He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Putting it, as Jeremiah puts it, it's getting pretty bad. The Lord has literally become Israel's enemy at this moment. It says He has bent His bow like an enemy and swallowed up Israel. My professor, when he was reading this, says, this is why we say it is unsafe to presume on the Lord. This idea that, oh, I'm not part of the problem. I don't know how many times the American church has said multiple times, you know, the judgment needs to be on the earth. We need judgment of God to fall down on the wicked, and we don't ever count ourselves among that. We don't ever say to ourselves, hey, maybe I am part of the problem here. Because I'll tell you rather bluntly here, the nation of Israel had allowed itself to get to this place. And you know whose fault I would start off by saying it is? It's the priest's fault. It is the prophet's fault. And then it goes down to even to the parents' fault. Because whose job was it to teach the children? It was the parents. Write these things on your doorposts. Write them on your forehead. Keep them wherever you go so you will not depart. The reason why they were there, the great Shema, you know, love the Lord your God with all your hearts, all of that stuff was pounded into these people, was because of how great the fall would be if it happened. And the part that is scary is, we need to be very, very, very careful as people to presume that somehow we're not part of the problem, that we're always okay, you know, I'm the good person, it's somebody else's fault. You know, it's the same idea when someone's preaching a message, you're like, boy, I hope that person's here to hear it instead of talking to you. Jeremiah speaks directly into our hearts here. As I put in my notes here, get off your high horse. If you are saved, you are a sinner saved by grace. And if you are not saved right now, you are someone who the wrath of God is abiding upon. And there is no reconciliation. And we see what happens when the wrath of God comes. If God judged His own beloved people Israel with a strong hand, on what grounds does a church think it's going to be free from the judgment hand of God? We have to be careful not to presume against God, because Lamentations gets us to sit straight up and remember not to get weak in these times of grace right now. Because guess what happened? It wasn't just one king that sinned in Judah. It was multiple kings over and over and over and over again, and God said enough. And that time of long suffering, they started to get, the people of Israel started to get weak, thinking that, it's not that bad. We've got the temple. This is where Habakkuk speaks here as well and says, God, where are you going to give us this judgment? And when he says it to it, Habakkuk's kind of like, well, you're going to use evil people to judge us, but we're not that bad. And God says, no, you're just as evil as them. And this is where you get one of the famous lines that changed the whole wide world in the book of Habakkuk. Says, but the just shall live by faith. This concept here, all of these texts in the minor prophets and all of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel come to the forefront. We're going, look what happens. Lamentations, again, shows us that God hates sin and He will come to judge, and nothing will stand before the powerful hand of God. This is the idea that's going to get them. We're going to talk about this the next time. Is how do you go from Lamentations 1 and 2 to, if you have a heading over chapter 3 in your Bibles, at least my Bible says this, great is God's faithfulness. Because if you look smack dab in the middle of Lamentations, chapter 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. How do we get from chapters 1 and 2 to here? Because you could argue that he's got something like, I would think right now the love of God has kind of ceased. Right now, because like he took the daughters of Jerusalem, put them in the winepress and smashed them. He's acting like an enemy to us. And the same guy who said God is being an enemy to Israel, one chapter later says, the love of God never ceases. And so we then as a church have to come to grips with, how does this all play together? How can Job say, though he slay me, yet I'll trust in God? How does that all play out? Because right now I want us to sit in this lesson here today, before we get to, I would call it, the silver lining through all of this. I want us to think, and I want us to meditate rather throughout this whole week on this idea. Sin has consequences. It has extreme consequences. And we presume multiple times that somehow we are going to be free from those consequences. It's not going to affect me. I can keep sinning against the hand of God and there's not going to be any effect in my life. I can keep going after the things of this world and pursuing them and still kind of just keep God over here on my Sunday day. I can be like Israel, go after foreign idols and we got the temple over here. We got the temple, so we're good. And so what we do is then Monday through Saturday, we live like pagan people, and then on Sunday we do our Sunday time, and it's like the Israelite people thinking that that's okay. And God says, no. This is where Romans 12:1, you present your body a living sacrifice. He says, it's all of you. Because when we start to presume on the Lord, and we start to say His kindness and His patience, we start to take His weakness, or His inability to act. Lamentation speaks here rather quickly and says, no, when God judges, He judges. And His judgment is to each one of us. And so, the part here, I want to get us back into that room that we started off with, where we had that couple sitting there, and those tears and those pains that are there. And I can guarantee you, if you were to look at the guy in this analogy, struggling, if you look at the guy and goes, would you do things differently if you had a second chance? Without a doubt, he's going to say, yes, I would. Look at what I've lost. Look at how great the fall was. I'm not doing that again. And those days where he's wondering, should I do that or should I not do that again? What does he do? He remembers back to that time period, the hurt that was there, the loss that came, that propels him to go, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going back there. This is why the book of Lamentations speaks to us here. Look at what this nation that was so great came to. Your lives that you live can either be one that is glorifying to God, a city set on a hill, or you're going to live a life that will, you fall into sin. You don't battle sin. Like John Owen said, you be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Sin never takes a day off. That's why you need to be mortified. Because the hope of this message today was opening your eyes to the consequences of sin. Literally, people in the streets, because they were sinning, having to go to the point of having to eat their own children. I can't even fathom that in my mind. That you would get to the point where you'd look at your own child and go, we are starving this greatly. And you would look at us and go, it came to this. We didn't have to do this. We could have been like God had said to Israel, you obey my commandments, you will have the grain when you need it, you'll have the food when you need it, you'll have everything. And so the question for you is this. Will this be your life story here? How great you've fallen? Or will your life story be won by God's mercy and His grace, by the power of His Spirit? You stand before Him one day and He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So how do we do this? How do we make sure that Lamentations does not become us? The answer to that is very basic. What God said to Israel, when you walk, when you sit, when you rise, when you're in the streets, the Word of God is always on your mouth and your lips. And guess what will happen? It'll keep you free from sin. But guess what? One of the things we all struggle with, memorizing God's Word. Because when God's Word is in our lives, it directs your path. It's supposed to be what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But when Israel started removing that lamp and that light, you are just asking for God's wrath to be poured out. Now, I know this was kind of a little depressing. I know it was a little down, but at the same time, I think sometimes we need to take a hard look at sin. We need to take a hard look at where this world is, what's going on around us, because when we take sin lightly, we are setting ourselves up for God's wrath to be poured on us. Let's pray. Dear God, Your Word is powerful. Your Word is true. The book of Lamentations we need so desperately. We need to see where sin actually takes us. We need to see the consequences of our sin. Forgive us for seeing Your long-suffering as weakness. Forgive us for seeing grace and mercy as something we can take for granted. We know that Your Word says, by Your mercies we are not consumed. So help us truly understand that. You are a God who is just, and when you act justly. So we know if that's the case, we deserve punishment. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for opening our eyes to see that by placing our faith and trust in You, the faith that You supply, that only through that do we have any remedy for this wrath that is over us because of our wages of sin that we've been earning. So open our eyes to see sin. Help us as we go through our week. May we see Your truth. May we cling to Your Word. May we get in Your Word and memorize it. Keep us faithful until we meet again. In Your name we pray, amen.